I'm going to read Philippians 4, verses 1 to 20, and it's page 1180 in the Church Bible. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yes, it was good of you to share my troubles. Moreover, as Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
The end of his prayer there. And I had an email from him last night. You may know that he was supposed to speak here. So I thought I was in Merthyr, so I thought you'd just shout without the mic in Merthyr, you know. He was supposed to speak here this morning, and I'm his stand-in, because he had to have an operation on his eyesight last week. He was in danger of losing it. But the news was pretty good last night. He's not entirely out of danger, but it looks as if the surgeons have been able to save his sight. We'll be inviting him to come and speak at the Welsh Leadership Forum, hopefully next year. Now, I have always wanted to visit Philippi, the place that received this letter from Paul, because it was the first place in Europe that received the gospel. And I went to speak at a conference in Thessaloniki, as it's called these days, or Thessalonica, at the beginning of June, which is only about an hour away from Philippi, so I had an opportunity to visit there. Not so many ruins around now, But archaeologists have uncovered what they think was the prison where Paul and Silas were kept in the first century. And the little river or stream where Lydia, the first European convert, was baptized, is actually still there. So it's wonderful to see the authenticity of the New Testament story coming to life there. But what it's meant is that the last few months I've been reflecting a lot on and reading Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I'm delighted that Joy read the passage this morning, because the word joy and its derivative, rejoice, is mentioned 13 times in four chapters. And one of the ways to read the Bible is actually sometimes just to sit down and read a whole book in one sitting to get an overview, because most heresies come from when people just pick out one verse here and there. When you get an overview, like a helicopter view, then you get a bigger perspective. And if you try to pick out words that are repeated in a letter or a book, that often indicates to you what the key themes are in the books or the letters. So, for example, in the one to the Romans, Paul wrote to the Romans, it was about justification by grace through faith. First 11 chapters are on that. But then, as is typical in all of Paul's letters, the second half of his letter, you watch them, if you read a whole letter in one go, he starts to apply it very practically. Now, you'll hear a lot of preachers who are very doctrinal and theological, and that's very important. It's very important to be doctrinally rooted. But often you can leave church, as one woman said to me a few Sundays ago about the church in Monmouth, I need something to get my teeth into in terms of what I now need to do. Now, you couldn't leave Paul after reading his letters, because in Romans, the rubber hits the road from chapter 12 onwards. How then shall we live? Does the same in Colossians, where in the first two chapters he speaks about the supremacy and the uniqueness of Christ. Then chapters 3 and 4, how then shall we live? He applies it first to the church, then the family, then the wider workplace, then society as a whole. So he never allows us to say, that was a nice word, but it doesn't apply to me. He's just driving it down all the time, and that's exactly what he does here. So he's writing from prison, remember. It's hard to think in terms of being joyful in prison, but the first three chapters, he essentially lays out the sources of his joy, which are first his position in Christ. Secondly, which is interesting to many people who think that the church is full of hypocrites and so on, the second source of his joy, his crown and joy, is God's people. You think of the Christian people in this church and elsewhere who have influenced you, you can be thankful for. So there were those two key factors, plus the third one, which is important given that he was in prison. He understood the sovereignty of God over history and over the advance of the gospel and his personal life. So in the first three chapters, he's laying out the sources or the foundations of his joy. Now, most Christians who are weak are uninterested in doctrinal framework. You can't grow and put down deep roots unless you try to understand the great truths in Scripture. That's what Paul's done there. I'm not going to go into those three this morning. I did it in Highfields 2 or 3 weeks ago, but I thought it'd be a change this morning to go to chapter 4 and then answer the question, how then shall we live? Because what he does in chapter 4, circled around verse 4, where he says, rejoice, and again I say rejoice, in case you didn't get it, he's on the 12th joy by this time in the letter. He's talking about what I would call joy busters. How is Christians' joy destroyed? And I suppose one of the things that disturbs me most as I travel around is the number of Christians I meet who are not just discouraged, but joyless, or even angry and bitter. And an angry, bitter spirit cannot sleep in the same bed as a joyful spirit. It just doesn't work. And you can see it immediately. You can see it usually by the way that we speak and the things that excite us. And if you were to ask non-Christians in the world, what are the 10 words that you think of first of all when you think of Christians? Very few unbelievers in the secularized world would use the word joy. And yet in the New Testament, it's one of the most authentic, kernel, core reflections of what it means to be in Christ. If we're really in Christ, there should be a joyful expression overflowing out of our unity in Him. We saw it in some of the songs that we just sang. It was a common theme through all those songs, rejoicing. in Christ. But Paul is picking up these three issues which are joy busters and destroy the joy in the Christian life. And I'm going to comment on all three and highlight what Paul says. First is, he talks about tension in the fellowship. Second, anxiety and worry. And thirdly, materialism. Three things that we grapple with in the world. Firstly, the question of tension in the fellowship. Now, I'm not talking about tension in family life here or the workplace. Paul focuses here uniquely on a particular problem in the Philippian church between two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and their names are mentioned in verse 2. He says, first of all, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, again, he's speaking about how his longing for and his love for contemporary believers, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. But I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, let me contextualize this a little bit, because a lot of people, both within the church and outside, tend to feel that Paul has a very negative view of women and the role of women in the church. Now, there are some Greek words that only Paul uses of women in the New Testament. One is the Greek word kopos. He never uses it of any men. It's a very strong and powerful word. That word kopos has a dual meaning, hardworking and persevering. He only speaks about fellow workers who are women in Romans chapter 16 and elsewhere. Persis is called kopos. He only speaks of fellow workers who are female in that sense. And you read Paul's letters carefully, especially the last chapter, Romans chapter 16, nearly half the names mentioned there are women. So he surrounded himself and his entourage, as did Jesus in Luke chapter 8, with female co-workers as well as men. So Paul has an amazingly high view of women in ministry alongside him in the early church. And he uses a number of other Greek words, like protectress of Phoebe and Kenkrea in Romans chapter 16, which he uses of women and not of men. So he affords dignity to women in service. Now, in that context, he speaks about these two women. Now, some commentators, and I've heard preachers say this in the past, just say it was just two women engaged in tittle-tattle and gossiping, and they were just trying to knock their heads together. That's not what Paul says here. You look at the text and see what Paul actually says about them. He pleads with these believers to get them to agree with each other in the Lord for three reasons. First of all, they are loyal yoke people, and a characteristic of the believers should have been their helpfulness. Help these sisters, he says. Earlier on in chapter 2, he talks about the three H's which should characterize churches: helpfulness, harmony, and humility. Or as we say in Mirtha, helpfulness, harmony, and humility. The H is missing. Doesn't work there, the three H's. But here in chapter 2, you have these three references, and here he's calling the early church to help these sisters to work together. Then secondly, he says of them, they contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. In other words, they weren't just making the tea and the coffee. They were contending with Paul in the call of the cause of the gospel. That's a very active verb which includes the sharing of the gospel in partnership. It's a very strong language in the original Greek. He refers to them as fellow workers alongside others. And then the third thing he says is, please get these women together because their names are written in the book of life. In other words, they're going to live in heaven together, so they might as well try to learn to live together now. So you see, Paul's emphasis here is that there is tension in the fellowship. He's calling the wider fellowship to bring these sisters together to reunite. Probably, my guess is, and this is a guess, you just had two very strong personalities. I doubt that this was a doctrinal difference. But you know, in my experience, most of the best workers in the churches are conviction people. They have strong personalities. When you have a strong personality and a conviction personality, often they have strong convictions about everything. Not just about primary things, but about secondary. And in the context of the family of the church, we have to give time to teasing out and working through those convictions, including when they're at loggerheads with each other. It's natural in any human relationship, and it's natural in the church. So Paul is calling these early believers with the intermediaries of the local church to gather together in unison and to deal with these tensions. Now, I don't have time to do this, but elsewhere in his writings and in the letter to the Hebrews, talking about similar situations, Paul and other New Testament writers talk about how when believers are tense and in disagreement and separate, there's drift. There's spiritual drift. And the Greek word he uses, especially in one of the New Testament letters, is it's like a boat that's lost its moorings. And you can see how sometimes when we are governed by, if we're hurt by another believer, often we can be so obsessed and working at it that we drift. What happens? We lose our focus on Christ. So when you see someone is in a tense relationship with another believer, you rarely hear them rejoicing in the person and the work of Christ. It just doesn't go together. There's drift, and there's dissonance, and there's tension. And Paul is saying, sort this out, rejoice in the Lord. And that's why he says, again I say, rejoice. Return back to focusing on, as Peter Baker used to say in Highfields, what did he used to say for those who used to go there? Make the main thing the main thing. That's what Paul is saying. This is where Peter got it from. Get the sisters back on page. Get them back on the most important thing. Well, I could speak about others in the history of the church that God has used women. I don't have time because I've taken probably too much time on this point. But just to say, if you want a comparative passage which helps to unpack this in how you deal with tension in the fellowship, it would be Matthew chapter 18, I think, verses 15 to 20. I'll just comment on it very briefly. It's one of the most misinterpreted passages in the whole of the Bible. Because it has in it the verse, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm in the midst of them. The context of that is this. There's disagreement between two brothers. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you won your brother over, verse 15. If he doesn't listen, verse 16, take two others, one or two others along to listen, so every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell him to the church. If he refuses the third time, he's to be excommunicated. The Bible's very clear on discipline, where people don't listen to the rebuke of the church and other believers. And then he says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And where two or three of you agree on anything about it, it will be done for you. Those last few verses about agreeing on things, it being done for you, are in the context of dealing with tension and disagreement in the local church. They're not about just praying for all kinds of things, but it's in the context of dealing with tension. Read it for yourself afterwards. Well, the second thing. Paul then picks up the second source of joy-busting in the life of believers in the church, and it's the problem that most of us grapple with at some point, some more than others, and that is just plain, straightforward anxiety and worry. After he said, rejoice in the Lord, in verse 4, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. That's a good guideline for how we deal with warring or tense brothers and sisters, by the way. Not slamming them, but being gentle with them. As my wife often says to me, the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, is not just for women. It's for men as well. All men are called to be gentle in the way that they engage with and care for others. Then he says, don't be anxious about anything. And he gives several practical instructions here, just as he had on the issue of tension. How do we respond to worry if we experience them? The first thing he says is, rejoice in the Lord. Trust in him. Trust in his sovereignty, his goodness, his providential care, his fatherhood. Most problems in the Christian life occur because we have a deficient view of the understanding and revelation of God in the Bible. I'll repeat that. Most problems in the Christian life occur because we have a deficient view of who God is. And one of the key doctrines which the great Puritan writers of 300-400 years ago emphasized, because it had been underemphasized in the church, was the fact that God is sovereign over history and over our personal lives. If we don't come to understand that, when tensions and difficulties come, we're swept away. We end up in bitterness. It's really vital to understand God's all sovereignty means is that God is supreme over all things. Let me illustrate. Once I was at a meeting in Oxford, and there was a Russian physicist speaking called Sergei Tarasenko, and he spoke about God's cosmic perspective. Then he said, when we experience things in life, we think in terms of how they affect us immediately. Whereas he said, God sees things from heaven in terms of how they're preparing us to become more like Christ, how they're equipping us to serve him, how they're helping us so that we can help others, even some painful experiences. I always remember in Paris after our daughter had died, this big guy was like a rugby player. About, he must have been 20 stone. He was huge. He wasn't a Christian. He came to see me. Somebody in one of the churches had told him about what had happened in our family. And he said, I've just come to ask you. He said, I've just lost my daughter. And he said, the natural inclination of a man is wants to protect his daughter. And he said, I don't know what to do. I'm totally shattered. Big, powerful guy. And he broke down. He said, I just got one question. Does the pain ever go away? Can you help me? Is there any hope or help anywhere? He wasn't a believer. And without the scriptures, it's difficult to give help and hope. Now, I don't know why God allowed that pain to come into our lives, but I do know how God can take and use difficult experiences in order that we paradoxically may be able to minister to others who are also wounded. And the best pastors and counselors are usually those people who have been wounded themselves. As one Japanese guy said to me when I was working in IFES, it's very difficult to lead other people, Lindsay, unless you've been hurt yourself. Didn't like it at first. I thought he's having a go at Westerners. But I realized as time went on that in our woundedness, we're able to relate to other people's woundedness, and it creates a softness. And the Bible, as one theologian said, is the only religious book in the history of the world that speaks about a wounded God. As we heard in John Paul's beautiful prayer, that the Lord of the universe is not a God who's far off. Do you pick up that phrase when he's praying? So rejoice in the sovereignty of God. And if we only believe in his sovereignty, same as Muslims, they do too. But we also believe in the goodness of God, even though we can't necessarily see what's happening in some situations and we might be in turmoil. We also believe in his providence. Read the Puritans again. They emphasize this, which means God's loving, tender, fatherly care. Muslims have 99 names for God, but they don't refer to God as personal, as loving, as a father, or having providential care. That's only in the Bible, unique to the biblical revelation of God. And we shortchange ourselves if we don't balance out an understanding of God's sovereignty with God's providential care in our lives. And then he moves on after talking about rejoicing in the Lord, and he's even more practical. And he says, remember the Lord is near. Chapter 4, verse 5. I always remember hearing Martin Goldsmith, a great Jewish Christian missionary who worked in Indonesia for many years, tell the story of how when he and his wife Elizabeth first went there, they had a daughter, and he was taking her to school every day, and the school was at the top of a hill. And he got to the stage one day where he thought it might be good in her, in learning a life lesson, if she can walk up to the school on her own without me holding her hand and taking it to the school gate. So at the bottom of the hill, it was only about 100 meters, he said, listen, darling, do you think you can walk up the hill to the school today without holding Daddy's hand? Do you think you can do it on your own? She said, yes, I can do it, Daddy, because Jesus is with me all the way. And then she left her father and started walking up the hill, and she held her hand in the air as if God was holding her right hand, because she'd read this verse in Psalm 73, which says, he will hold us by our right hand. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. Listen to this. God says, even in the midst of sin, okay, I will not abandon my people because my own honor is at stake. Sometimes Christians say to me, I feel abandoned by God. It's as if I see the back of God. I can't sense his presence in the immediate situation. Well, God makes his presence known through the Holy Spirit, through the companionship of God's people, through the promises of Scripture. That's why it's very important to read them and hook on to those promises when going through difficulty. But God promises to be near us and not abandon us even when we're straying and struggling. Why? Because His honor is at stake. If God were to abandon us, His honor would be shot. There'd be no purpose in trusting Him whatsoever. He promises He will not do so, but will stick with us. And I love that verse in Isaiah. The bruised reed He will not break. The smoking flax He will not quench. You've seen a reed in the countryside. We'll see them in Pembrokeshire when we go there this week. Sometimes in a lake you see a reed, it's bruised, it's hanging on its side. The natural inclination is, oh, cut it off. It's virtually dead. God says some believers are like that. They're just hanging in there like a bruised reed. And He says, you're a bruised reed, I won't break you. I'm in the business of healing you and putting you back together. The smoking flax is a candle where the light goes out. The flame has gone and all you've got is just a puff of smoke. And you think, all right, it's useless. God says some believers are like that. The smoking flax I won't quench. He lights us up again. If we draw to Him, draw close to Him, He draws near to us. Well, there are many more illustrations I could share about that, but again, time is going, so must move on. What I would say here is, if you're in difficulties, if you're struggling, if you feel God is far off, go to the Scriptures, look up in a concordance references to God's nearness or God's presence, memorize those verses. Because the way that God typically works is that as we memorize Scripture, the Holy Spirit brings those verses to our remembrance. And that's how He comforts us. That's the meaning of sword in the Spirit in the New Testament, which is taken from a Greek word, pneuma, from which we get pneumatic and so on, a divine utterance. How do you get a divine utterance of Scripture? Well, you memorize it first. The Holy Spirit brings it to our attention. He's not going to bring it to our attention if we haven't memorized or read the Scriptures first. So one of the things we tend to do when we feel we can just see the back of God, when God seems distant, when we're consumed with anxiety and worry, what we need to do is to go to Scripture and ask God to speak to us afresh through the Scriptures and not give up. And then the other dimension is, He says, not just that rejoice in the Lord, and secondly, remember that God is near, but thirdly, pray about everything. Now, this is an astonishing statement in verse 6. In other words, what God is saying is, don't just pray about the big things. Anything that bothers you, pray about. Because as God is a loving Heavenly Father, He's concerned about the apparently little things which we struggle with too. Some people, when you tell them what you're struggling with, they may say, what on earth are you worried about that for? That's a tiny little thing. It's not worth worrying about it. As God is a loving, tender Heavenly Father, He's concerned about the little things in our lives. Allow me to share an embarrassing story in this respect from which I learned myself when I was first married. My wife and I were living in a little house down by Roth. This is before Owen was born. And my parents had helped us to buy this small terraced house. We wanted to rent it out because we thought we were going to Africa for the rest of our lives. But we didn't have the money to refurbish it, so we painted through the house, and we just prayed for furniture and all kinds of stuff to come in. We had 6 weeks before students came to live there to pay off the mortgage. And my mother gave us some curtains of a particular color in one bedroom. And my wife wanted to pray specifically one night for matching carpets to go with the curtains. I'm afraid I couldn't do it. I thought it was unspiritual. And then she started to pray fervently, Lord, thank You for my mother-in-law's gift. It's important to me that the color of the carpet matches the curtain, so I'm praying for that. I couldn't say amen, I'm afraid. 3 days later, somebody emptied their garage or something and gave us all these things. Oh, it was a former head teacher in Bristol. Somebody phoned us up and said, we've got some stuff in the garage. This head teacher is downsizing. Would you like it? I went over, I took everything, including the beds. There was a carpet there. I picked it up, brought it back. It fitted the room with the green curtain to the centimeter. Now, you may laugh at that, but the reason I'm saying it is I was rebuked because I felt you can only pray about the big things. It's very important to understand that God is concerned about the detail in our lives. And read those words, pray about everything. Then the other exhortation Paul gives practically is, pray about everything with thanksgiving. Again, a cynical spirit, a critical spirit, cannot sleep in the same bed as a thankful spirit. It just doesn't happen. Ask yourself at the end of each day, have I expended more energy today on giving thanks to God for all the good things in my life? Maybe reasonable health, maybe loving family, at least some of them, friends in church and elsewhere, ability to play sport or hobbies, freedom, or live in a free country or whatever it is. Have I taken time at the end of the day to give thanks to God for all the good things, or have I just spent the day moaning and being critical and being cynical? Francis Schaeffer, in his brilliant book, Death in the City, says the first sign of backsliding in the Christian life is lack of thankfulness. It's the most common command in the whole Bible, 550 times, I've counted them, either in a concordance, either give thanks to God or praise the Lord in all circumstances. And it's almost always an exhortation, not an exclamation. In other words, we are commanded to praise God, but typically what happens if you read the Psalms again is you read the drift of the Psalms. Often in the Psalms, the psalmist will recount God's acts in history, in the history of the Jewish people, and in personal history. Read Psalm 103 as an example. He recounts how God led them out of Egypt, how led them through the desert, led them across the Jordan, led them into Israel. And then he says, therefore, praise the Lord. So we're not commanded to praise God in a vacuum, but in the context of remembering his acts in our lives. And the problem for many of us is our memories are too short. That's what Martin Luther said. There's nothing so short as the Christian memory. We're often an ungrateful people. And when we see that in ourselves, we must confess it and ask, Lord, please forgive me for being as stubborn as a mule, for being ungrateful. All the good gifts you gave me, thank you. Turn me around and help me to be a thankful, praising person, trusting you in the midst of difficulties. But the interesting thing in the New Testament, in Paul's other letters, like the Thessalonians, he says, give thanks to God in every situation. Really critical. He doesn't say for every situation. So if your mother dies, you don't give thanks to God for the death of your mother. Or if there's a struggle in the family, you don't give thanks to God for the struggle. What you do is, in the midst of the difficulty, you say, thank you, Lord, I'm not alone. Thank you that you're there to comfort me. Thank you, you've given me promises and rebukes. Thank you that you're available to help me. I remember reading a book some years ago called From Prison to Praise by a guy called Carruthers, Colonel Carruthers. And he said, when something difficult comes into your life, like a tragedy, you've got to thank God for that, then you'll break through. It's absolute rubbish. And I remember talking to a student from Southampton University who said to me, my mother's just died 6 weeks ago, and the elders in my church told me, you've got to come to a position where you thank God for your mother's death, and then you'll break through. I said, I'm sorry, go back, you can tell your elders. I said, that's heretical. It's not in the scriptures at all. What the scripture says is, in the midst of difficulties, we give thanks to God that we are not without comfort, that he is with us. We don't say these difficulties are unimportant or that they're not creating great problems for us. But in the midst of it, however long it lasts, he's not left us alone. We're not without comfort. The Lord is near in everything. Give thanks. I remember the story of Paddy, the Irish guy who was called Praise God Paddy. That was his nickname, because he was always giving thanks to God every day. And on one occasion, it was rather like today in the west of Ireland, rained a lot. After 3 days of constant rain, two guys in the church thought they'd catch him out. They went up to him and they said, okay, Paddy, what can you give thanks to God for today? And he said, he looked up at the sky and he said, I just thank God that not every day is as bad as today. And even George Verwer, who's speaking at the Welsh Leadership Forum next year, was one of the great missionaries of the 20th century. He said to me the other day, do you ever get depressed? I said, why? He said, I'm downcast by all the terrible things in the world. And I don't see a quick answer. So he said, some days, all I can do when I get to the end of the day is say, Lord, thanks for helping me to make it to the end of the day. That's it. Now, that's one of the great saints of the last 50 years, okay? So if it happens in his life, it's quite natural for it to happen in our lives. But cultivate that spirit of thankfulness towards God in the midst of situations. Then in verses 8 and 9, he says, guard your thought life so you don't fall into lots of self-pity and drift and lose direction and become embittered. So in verses 8 and 9, he says, brothers, whatever's true, noble, right, whatever's pure, lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. In other words, make sure that your thought life is governed by healthy approach to the challenges you face in life and focusing on the good gifts which God has given, that which is beautiful, that which is praiseworthy, rather than just moaning about our difficulties. Well, time is pretty much gone. Let me give you the last section where he's talking about essentially materialism. There's a new book out, and the writer is speaking about this, I think, in the Cheltenham Book Festival in a few weeks' time. It's called Stuffocation. In other words, we're suffocated by stuff. And one of the I'm not getting at anybody here, okay? Our house is overloaded with possessions. Most of us need to download. But one of the challenges for everybody in our culture is the accumulation of loads of possessions. And we know, those of us who are older, we have many more than those in their 20s. So we're carrying more guilt than you guys who are in your 20s and 30s. And sometimes we don't know what to do with it or even where to start. Stuffocation really reflects the kind of culture that we're in. And one of the challenges that we face often is how to deal with the material and how to deal with money. Martin Luther once said, there are three conversions in the Christian experience: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the pocket. And the last thing to be touched by biblical discipleship is the pocket. Just ask, when was the last time we reflected on the use of money that we have? Paul speaks about it many times, whole chapters in the New Testament. In most churches, we're afraid to refer to it. And most immature Christians ask the wrong question. Let me tell you what the immature Christian asks. How much of my money am I going to give to God? It's totally the wrong question. The right question is, how much of God's money am I going to keep for myself? Just think in terms of our budgets and accumulation. Do we ever think about setting money aside for missionaries? Or are we so taken up? I know that for some families it's very tight, but are we so taken up with our own situation that we invest masses in personal possession and in the needs of the family at the expense, not even 10%, not even a small percentage, for Christian ministry? Well, Paul's answer, let me just quote you first Bernard Levin, one of the great Times columnists. He was a Jewish atheist. He died a few years ago. And in one of his last columns in the Times, it was an editorial about materialism in our culture and the search for contentment he was writing about. And he talked about his own search for contentment. By this time, he was in his 80s, hostile to the gospel. But he talked about how our lives and our homes are full of possessions. And he said, however many TVs, friends, cars, and possessions we stuff into our lives, they still ache in the search for meaning. If we just stopped for a moment in terms of the balance of possessions and the search for God and the desiring after God. Paul says there are three answers to the material challenge. One is to be content with God, with what God has given us. Not be constantly chasing bigger houses, more money, more possessions, and so on, because we know the folly of over-focusing on those things. But it's a lifelong lesson. So he says, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances, in verse 11. So it's a lifelong lesson. It doesn't happen quickly. But two of the other things that help us are, first of all, receiving, appreciating the generosity of other believers and following their model in being generous to others. In this case, he writes to the Macedonians. We don't have time to go through it all. But he thanks them that they gave to him out of their poverty. Do you know any believers like that who are super generous? They almost, some people talk about them giving the shirt off their back. Well, we're not necessarily called to do that. But let's ask ourselves, do I think I exemplify a generous spirit, not just to my family, but to the wider church? Do I give anything to the cause of the gospel, not only in Cardiff, but to the wider world, which is what happened here in Paul's ministry? Do I give anything to support believers or others who are in need? Paul here is commenting on the generosity of the Macedonians when no other church helped him out. And here was a very poor church who stepped into the gap and helped him and ministered to him. The other thing he talks about is that they looked on the needs of others, or his troubles, he mentions in verse 14. When we look at the troubles of others, it actually gives perspective to our own situation. When we see the struggles of others, then it helps us to see where we fit in. And there's always somebody who's much worse off than we are, even in the same congregation. It just gives us perspective to ask people, how are you doing? What are the challenges you're facing in life? Even if we can't give financial support, is there anything I can pray for? That's the nature of fellowship. As we reach up to others, look on the troubles of others, not just ourselves. And it brings us to our senses. Sometimes when we see the needs of others, we think, why have I been so stupid, obsessed with myself and my own needs, whereas if I reached out to others, I'd have perspective. I always remember the day of my mother's funeral. My mother had a temperament like that. My father said he was married to her for 40 years, never depressed. My father was like a yo-yo up and down. And when my mother died, my brother said to me, we better watch out for him. He might commit suicide. He's hopeless without her. She's like a rock. And he's up and down all the time. So on the day of the funeral, I said to him, what are you going to do now, Dad? He said, I'm going to live as if your mother was here. I thought, he's losing it already. I said, what do you mean, live as if Mom is still here? He said, if she was here, I know what she'd tell me to do, son. What's that, Dad? She'd tell me, Joe, go and serve other people. That's what I'm going to do. So for 20 years, didn't remarry. But he started hiring minibuses, picking up other people who were widows or widowers, 15 at a time, taking them for day trips to North Wales. Sometimes he'd phone me in the afternoon and say, what are you doing tomorrow, boy? I'd say, oh, I've got some emails and stuff to do, catch up on, Dad. Why, what's up? I'm over 80 now. They won't let me drive the minibus. Are you free? I said, what time do you want me? Can you get there at 7:30? They'll be on the curb waiting. I said, where are you going? The three lakes up north, Bala, Lake Vernwy, and somewhere else. So I said, well, what time are we going to get back, Dad? Oh, we'll be back by 10 o'clock at night, boy. So gone for the day. He served all these other people, and I noticed over 20 years after my mother died, he had Sunday lunch on his own 3 times. Usually he had a queue of mostly women who had lost their husbands phoning him up and saying, George, you want to come around for lunch on Sunday? But what happened was his natural tendency to become downcast was tempered and ameliorated as he saw the needs of others and reached out to them and served them. When we do that in a generous spirit, often God works in a deep way in our lives to give us a sense of joy and fulfillment perhaps we didn't have before. So the key is contentment, generosity, trusting in God's sovereignty. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. As we draw near to him, as we call on him, he helps us and he'll meet all our needs, as Paul says in verse 19, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, not all our wants and desires, but all our needs. And he challenges them not to give in to covetousness. I read a book the other day, The Joy of Giving. Well, I think all of us need to take that challenge to heart. One final story. One of my good friends in North America is a very wealthy man. Actually, he's a billionaire. He's a very humble guy and an introvert. Engineer, Terry his name is. You know CAT scans in the hospitals where they find out cancer? He invented it. And all his life he was an engineer. And when he invented the CAT scan, Siemens and other companies came after him, wanting to buy it off him. And first of all, they offered him $100 million. He didn't want to sell it because he runs a little hospital. So they upped the price again. They thought he was proving difficult. He just really didn't want to sell it. So in the end, they gave him $1 billion for the CAT scan, which are used in all our hospitals. So he bought homes for his three children, but he realized it didn't bring satisfaction to any of them, actually, and it caused tension in the family, interestingly. So he pulled back from that, and then he built 25 schools in Haiti for homeless children and provided meals for them so they could have an education. Then he started to invest in something else called proton therapy. It's just coming to Britain. And I stayed with him 18 months ago. It's amazing what's happening with proton therapy. I won't go into it, but as you kill the cancer cells much more specifically. He's the creator of this, and he's a very committed Christian. When you visit him, he lives in a log cabin on the edge of a national park. The snakes and the gardens around, and bears, and he walks around in jeans and a t-shirt. You never guess how wealthy this guy is. He's totally uninterested in it. When I stayed with him 18 months ago, I said, how are the finances, Terry? I've given it all away. It was too much of a snare. $1 billion. And most of it has gone to Christian causes or to investment in proton therapy, which some of us may benefit from in the future. That's a generous spirit. But in this passage, you also have people who are poor. They weren't very wealthy, and yet they were giving out of their poverty to Paul. It's a calling to all of us to be joyous givers. So Paul's main message to the Philippians is, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. In case we didn't hear it, just like the first century Philippians, again I say, rejoice in the Lord through the work which Christ has done, through our status in him, through God's sovereign, providential, loving, fatherly care, through the support of God's people at their best, which is what the church is. But even as we seek to rejoice in the Lord, we'll come against some joy busters, tension in the fellowship. Sounds as if we don't have it at the moment, from what I just heard earlier on, but it'll come in the future because we're human beings and these things happen. Paul tells us how to deal with it. Be proactive, the beginning of chapter 4. Or are we consumed by anxiety or worry? All of us at some point, some every day, some occasionally. Paul gives practical instructions. Read them there. Thirdly, don't give in to the snare of materialism, and especially when you're younger, as you're thinking through your framework for life, don't just think about some other issues. Think about the use of money from the beginning of family life, because if you don't, it becomes much more difficult later on to give sacrificially. I can tell you, and I got a lot of things to learn in that respect. I talked with Anne about it this morning. She said, I don't know if you should preach about that because we've got so much to learn ourselves about it. So I'm speaking to myself, not having a go at anybody here. My concern is not to induce guilt, but it's to increase awareness in order that we may go to scriptures and attempt to be biblical disciples applying biblical truth to every sphere of our lives. That's mature Christian living. That's what Paul's after. So let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Bible is so practical. Thank you that it gives us an understanding of the great doctrines which refresh us and make us spiritually fresh. Help us not to neglect to understand and be deeply rooted in our understanding of the great truths in Scriptures. We acknowledge, Lord, sometimes we slip and slither away because we've neglected to study your word and to understand the great truths in them. Help us to memorize them. Help us to store them up. Help us to count our blessings, Lord, that are found in Scripture. But we thank you that you're not only concerned about right doctrine, but right living. And we recognize that we're in a world where there's a hostile enemy, where there's a culture which is weighted against us. And sometimes, Lord, we just feel all at sea, whether it's facing tensions in the fellowship, or whether it's worries and anxieties which consume us, or whether it's the constant pressure to buy and buy and buy, suffocation. Help us not to judge each other, Lord, but to help one another, to stand firm in the face of these challenges, to be proactive, to come back to you, to drink from your fountain. Help us to live biblical, joyful Christian lives before the watching world. Help us, O Lord God of heaven, to be filled with the joy of knowing, following, and serving Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.